Well,
I'm Carrie Fulmer. I live in Dubai. John Fulmer is my husband. I'm not sure how much you know about us, but this church has been so gracious and kind to us. We were sort of quasi-members here for a little while we lived in Atlanta. And I can't tell you how well you all have taken care of us, not just then. That was, when was it, 2021? but also all through these years, both here and in Dubai. Groups of you come out and visit us there, and it's always a wonderful time that we have with you there. And you've been so supportive of us personally, John and I personally, and our church out there. In Dubai, you've supported pastoral internships and other things that we've done out there. And most of all, we are thankful for all of the support you've given our son, Andrew. He was baptized here, is a member of Mount Vernon, and he has grown so much here. I have these conversations with him now, and I'm like, what has happened to you? He loves talking about the Lord. He's evangelizing. So he has grown so much, and we are so thankful to you. If I could be in two places at once, I would be in Atlanta and Dubai at the same time with my churches in those places. So we're just thankful. We're thankful for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, because I know that it's not just me, not just my family that you love and care for, but you love and care for each other so well, and you love and care for so many people around the world. So thank you for that. We love you. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that right now you would show us wondrous things in your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be working in and through me and among us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our daughter, Ruth Elizabeth, is named after my grandmother. Grandma Ruth was a godly woman. She was often in the scriptures. We often heard her prayers, and she was kind of the matriarch of our extended family. My grandfather was a little bit quirky. He had lots of great ideas, and many of them did not work out. So one time he invested in a silver mine in Arizona, and my grandparents were a little bit older at that time, and that investment didn't work out. So my grandfather and grandmother were eating oatmeal, three meals a day, until the rest of the family found out and stepped in to help. But So my grandmother, she was a pretty hard worker, and in fact, a very hard worker, and she knew how to get things done. So she often was the one who supported her family financially. And she was his backbone, my grandfather's backbone, but she never made him feel like he was less than a man and less than the provider of the family. So she submitted to him even when it was very frightening. Grandma didn't complain. She respected her husband for his many good traits, and she submitted not because she trusted so much in his decision making, but because she trusted the Lord. To clarify, she didn't agree to investing in that silver mine. He had done it without consulting her, without talking to her, but she didn't badger him about that decision. What was done was done. Grandma Ruth was a strong and fearless woman. She was beautiful in God's sight. She showed me what a 1 Peter 3 woman looks like. And I'm so thankful for that because I really didn't grow up going to churches where I knew older women who could show me that same thing. I did, as a young adult, have some Christian friends who were godly women, but it wasn't until I became a member of a church that I really saw up close older women who could show me what it meant to be godly. Those of you who are young here, take heart. You've got many women around you who can show you what it means to be a godly woman. And you have the scriptures too. So let's get into our text right now. Turn to 1 Peter 3. And we're going to see what it means to be a godly woman. Now, a word to the single ladies among us. This text is specifically written to wives, right? And even more specifically to wives of non-Christian husbands. But it was meant to be read to the whole church. So someone would take the letter to the church and read it, or to the churches in this case, and they'd read the whole thing at one time. So don't check out on this. We're going to see how the principles in this text very much apply to every woman. This text doesn't just prepare us to be submissive wives. It's to prepare us, married or single, for heaven. That's our destination. Jesus, not marriage, is our goal. So let's read 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. But let's first keep in mind the context of this. Okay, 1 Peter's written to elect exiles of the dispersion. These were mainly Gentile Christians living outside of Jerusalem, scattered among people who worshiped other gods, right? They were suffering in their exile, and we see Peter mention their suffering many times in this letter. He's teaching them how to suffer well. We see in chapter 2:12, he tells them to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that people would see their good deeds and glorify God when Christ returns. This portion of the letter to wives comes in a section on submitting to authorities. So the authorities in view here are worldly authorities. They're non-Christian authorities. First, government in chapter 2, verse 13, then masters in chapter 18, and now husbands. We know that this is part of that same section on authority because it starts with likewise, right? First Peter is a real life letter. It addresses the suffering of servants under harsh masters and the suffering of wives under harsh husbands. So 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Let me take a drink of water first. Okay, likewise, wives. Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So this passage is organized kind of like a sandwich. We have submission at the beginning in verses 1 to 2 and at the end in verses 5 to 6. Did you notice that? Submission is sort of like the bread of the sandwich. But I don't want you to think of it as like the white throwaway bread that you can take or leave. This is nutritious, sprouted grain bread. It's integral to the sandwich. The meat of the sandwich is the heart of the matter in verses 3 to sort of 5a. So I have 2 points tonight. One, beauty is as beauty does. That's the nutritious bread. And then two, beauty is from the inside out. That's the meat. First, beauty is as beauty does. So look back at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This passage is clearly written to wives of non-Christians, right? We see here they don't obey the word. In the first century, that would have been really common. I mean, think about it. These people were not growing up, for the most part, in Christian homes. They were being converted out of pagan cultures. And in these cultures, wives were supposed to worship the gods of their husbands. So when a wife was converted to Jesus, it was seen as rebellion against her husband. You know, unbelieving husbands see it the same way today, often. When a wife becomes a Christian, her primary allegiance shifts from her husband to Jesus Christ. That's not easy for a husband who's used to sleeping in on Sundays or going to the ball game or going to brunch, right? His wife will change in numerous ways. She starts having new habits. She has new friends. But if she becomes more submissive to her husband, less manipulation, more respectful and pure, that speaks volumes. A wife can love her husband even more when she becomes a Christian, and better, right? But it won't be easy. Remember, this is in a section that addresses suffering under authorities. Now, what about those of us who are married to Christian husbands? Well, surely if wives are to submit to their non-Christian husbands, then we are to submit to our believing husbands, right? And of course, we've seen this command before in Ephesians 5, and it's rooted in Genesis. And we'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow. So, all wives are to submit to their husbands. But what is submission? I think it's important that we talk about what submission is not first. Submission doesn't mean that you have no opinions or you must agree with every decision that your husband makes. It certainly doesn't mean that you follow your husband into sin. God is our ultimate authority, and we obey him first and foremost. And it doesn't mean that you allow your husband to abuse you physically or verbally. In my wedding vows, I promised to love and obey my husband. But submission is not really equivalent to obedience. My daughter, who just got engaged, pointed that out to me recently, that the Bible doesn't say for wives to obey their husbands, right? It's not like we're just adult children of our husbands. A friend told me that there is a trend now in Christianity here in the States of husbands physically disciplining their wives for disobedience. That completely misunderstands submission in Christian marriage. In Islam, husbands are allowed to beat their wives. Actually, they're encouraged to beat their wives. A good husband will beat his wife. In the Muslim world, Christian marriages are fascinating to Muslim women. And we have a lot of opportunities to share the gospel with Muslim women because they want to know about our marriages. We can tell them our marriages are this way. We see each other as equals because Jesus sees women as valuable and equal to men. So it's a great opportunity for the gospel. And it breaks my heart to think that Christianity here in the States would be seen as a patriarchy where husbands are allowed to hit their wives or physically discipline their wives. In his book, Authority, Jonathan Lehman describes a husband's authority as one of counsel rather than command. Authority of command comes with biblically authorized discipline. This is like parents and children, or governments and citizens, right? They both have the authority to discipline. Christian wives willingly submit to their husbands. Nowhere in Scripture do we ever see a command to a husband to force his wife to submit. So Jonathan, who I think is going to be preaching on authority here, like sometime this term, this semester, he said, "Husbands must not seek to rule through fear, but through invitation, presence, earning trust, playing the long game." I highly recommend you get Jonathan's book on authority before he comes. Read it and then ask him questions about it when he gets here. Let me take a moment to say, too, if your husband is physically or verbally abusing you, or if he's prone to fits of anger, or he's overly controlling, and by that I mean you can't spend a penny unless he approves of it, or he has to know what you're doing every moment of the day, please talk to an elder of this church. That's not what they would expect you to submit to. And they can help you work these things out with your husband. Grandma Ruth said no sometimes. She actually inherited a house from her brother. They struggled with poverty pretty much all their lives. And then her brother died, who was single and didn't have a family, and he left her this house and a little bit of money. And my grandfather had some pretty good ideas on how to use that money. And Grandma said, "No, we really need this money to live on, so let's invest it in a secure way so that we can take it out and live on this money for the rest of our lives." And that's what they did. But you know, I would bet in her having those discussions, she never even reminded him of that silver mine. In a good marriage, a husband discusses decisions with his wife. Look at verse 7. We are co-heirs of the grace of life. Husbands and wives make decisions together. And sometimes husbands delegate some decisions to us as wives, right? If they disagree, she should be able to fully voice her opinion, gain an understanding of what he's thinking, and then respectfully submit to his decision. That's what submission is. Let's skip ahead to verses 5-6 to see more about what submission looks like. So look at verse 5. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So are you very familiar with Sarah's story in Genesis? Yeah, those of us who are familiar with it, if we think back to Genesis and read about Abraham sending Sarah into the harems of Pharaoh and Abimelech, we might get the wrong idea of submission. Or if you go back and read about Sarah telling Abraham, take Hagar as your wife, and then after Hagar conceives, telling Abraham, kick her out, then we might not think that Sarah submitted at all, right? Even the passage that Peter references here is perplexing. The only place recorded in Genesis where Sarah calls Abraham Lord is when she laughs at the Lord's promise that she would conceive a son in her old age. But Peter isn't referring to just that reference. He's referring to an attitude, a habit of calling her husband Lord. It's just what Sarah did. In her day-to-day life, she treated her husband with respect. She saw him as an authority in her life. Submission means listening and treating the other as worthy of high regard. It's giving weight to their opinions, leaning toward them, speaking to them in an honoring way. So, wives, how are you doing in this area? Do you listen and give weight to your husband's opinions and decisions? How do you speak to and about your husband? If God was listening to you, would he be pleased? You know, he is listening. Do you treat your husband with respect? And single women, we can all learn from Sarah's example. We all have authority in our lives. You may have a boss that you find is very difficult to deal with. How do you speak about him or her? And what about your elders here at Mount Vernon? If you disagree with a decision that they make, do you seek to understand their reasoning and then treat them with respect? Do you pray for them? Do you serve in ways that support their teaching? Do you give them double honor? Now, look at the end of verse 6. You are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So I always look at that and I think, isn't that an oxymoron? Don't fear anything that is frightening? Well, the rubber hits the road with submission when something's frightening, right? I think a lot of you know Jenny Manley. Do most of you know Jenny Manley? Well, she's in Ras Al Khaimah, and she did not want to move to the Middle East, not at all. But what she decided was, I want to submit to my husband, so I'm going to tell him all of the reasons that I can think of that it's a bad idea to move to Ras Al Khaimah. I'm going to tell him all of my fears, and we're going to talk about all of these things, and then I'm going to leave the decision up to him. So she told Josh, she laid out all of her fears. She told Josh, but if you decide that it's most glorifying to God for us to go, I will go happily. And he decided. She went happily, and she's very happy now. So that's what submission looks like. Jenny trusted God more than she feared her circumstances. Verse 5 is where we get the power to submit. Holy women of the past submitted to their own husbands by hoping in God. Authorities are fallible. God is not. Our trust is not primarily in our husbands or our elders or our bosses making all the right decisions. Our hope is in God. As we submit, we don't know if our husband's decisions are right or not, but we know we're obeying God. And that is the safest place to be. That's how we do good and do not fear. And as others see our respectful and pure conduct, it'll have a huge impact on them. Look back up at verse 2. How will non-Christians' husbands be won over? Not by nagging, not by manipulation, not by dragging them to church every Sunday, but by their wives' respectful and pure conduct. That word respect there is another word for fear. And it's not about fearing our husbands. It's fear of God. It's knowing that He is preeminent. He is worthy of living our lives for. He far surpasses any other authority in our lives. He towers above them. We can hope in our God. That word pure there, it means without contamination. So pure cotton is not mixed with any kind of polyester or some other substance. It's made from only cotton. So pure conduct means living for Christ alone, like we just sang. Everything we do is in Him, through Him, and for Him. When a non-Christian husband or other outsiders see our respectful and pure conduct and hear the gospel message, they're won over to our supreme God. Do you see how our bread goes together? The only way we can do good and not fear living respectful and pure lives is to hope in God the way Sarah did. Sarah is named a hero of the faith in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:11 says, she considered him faithful who had promised. Remember, God had promised Abraham a son who would bless the nations. And for all of Sarah's flaws, all her manipulation, Sarah waited for the promised son, not perfectly, but doing good, not ultimately fearing what was frightening. She showed her hope in God by living a day-to-day life with the disposition of submission toward her husband. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. But here in our passage, I really think Peter is trying to point us more than to Sarah, to Sarah's God. He's the God that Sarah hoped in. He was true to his word. He was faithful. Not even Sarah's sin could thwart his promises. Not even Abraham's cowardly recklessness. Against impossible odds, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 years old. The promised son was conceived. God proved himself faithful. Through Sarah's son Isaac, another promised son of Abraham was born. The ultimate son who would bless the nations. Just like Sarah's son, he was born in impossible circumstances. Not from a barren womb, but from a virgin's womb. Nothing is impossible with God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, he's not only the son of Abraham, but he's the son of the Most High. He's Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who came to save his people from their sins. Out of his great love, God sent his only son. He lived a perfect life and died for the sins of anyone who would repent and believe. God, who gives life to the dead, raised Jesus, showing that he had conquered sin and death. The daughters of Sarah today put their hope in this preeminent son. Is your hope in him? how can we submit to flawed husbands and other authorities? It's frightening when we give up that kind of control. The only way we can do it and not fear is to put our hope not in our husbands, but in the God of Sarah, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He is our powerful and faithful God. And to my single sisters, you have this same God. Put all of your hope in him. You can expect great things from him, whether you get married or not. Keep Jesus as the goal of your life, not marriage. You can look to him and not fear that you're alone as you face things that are frightening. Your Lord Jesus is with you and for you. Cultivate respectful and pure conduct toward the authorities in your life, in the workplace, and in your church. Make sure your conduct is pure. Stay away from sexual immorality. These verses are counsel for you. And see also in this passage a warning. If you do get married, marry a man that you can respect. Marry someone who will lead you well. First and foremost, of course, a Christian man. Marry in the Lord. But also a man that your elders and brothers and sisters in the church know to be a man of integrity who loves other people in the church. A man who doesn't struggle with pornography or anger. If you don't find a man with these qualities, don't get married at all. You can be lonelier married than if you're single. A bad marriage can make you more miserable than remaining free. I know the unmet desire to be married is terribly hard, but I also know a number of you joyfully serve your church. Keep pressing in. And one day, we will all be at the most joyous wedding of all, the wedding supper of the Lamb. My single sisters, your hope is only deferred, and it will not disappoint. Counselor and pastor Deepak Reju has written, "The goal of a Christian single woman is not to find a husband, but a savior. The ultimate destination for Christian single women is not marriage, but heaven. Build your life around preparing for heaven by growing in your godliness and love for the Savior. You will never be disappointed." That's from Deepak's book, You've Got the Wrong Guy, or no, She's Got the Wrong Guy. And I highly recommend that book, both for single women and for women who are married who counsel single women. So beauty is as beauty does. Beautiful women hope in the Lord, and this enables them to live with respect and purity, and those who are married in submission to their husbands. My second point is beauty is from the inside out. Let's read verses 3 to kind of 5a. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." Now, verse 3 starts, "Do not let your adorning be external." So, is my first point here going to be take out your braids, take off your gold, and put on the gunny sacks? Well, no, that's not going to be my first point because I don't think that that's the point that Peter's trying to make here. He's contrasting here with the external with the internal, right? To adorn ourselves is to add something to make us more beautiful or attractive or impressive. It's the clothes we put on, it's the way we do our hair, and the jewelry we wear. And it's interesting, the first century was apparently just like the 21st century. Peter's obviously not telling women to stop wearing clothes. So I don't think he's prohibiting braids or jewelry either. He's getting us to think of the time, effort, and money that we put into these things. But most of all, he's getting us to think about the hope that we put in external beauty. Our time and money shows us what we hope in, doesn't it? So let's think about these things. How much effort and time do you put into your skin routine, your makeup, and your hair? How much time do you spend on Instagram or on websites or in the shopping mall shopping for clothes? How much money do you spend on clothing and jewelry? Now, compare with how much time and money you spend on your heart, on that soul work that Aaron was talking about. Reading the word, memorizing scripture, confessing sin and asking the Lord for help, sitting under teaching, gathering with the saints, talking with others about Jesus, family devotions, serving and supporting others in your church and supported workers, listening to podcasts or just thinking about God and nature. Are you doing inner soul work as much as you're doing outer beauty work? Where is your hope? Is it firmly secure in the heavens? Or is it devastated every time you see a new wrinkle or ripple? And I'm definitely preaching to myself here. I'm not suggesting that it's more godly to wear less makeup or dowdy clothes. Have you guys heard of J. Vernon McGee? You probably, maybe you haven't. You should have because he's from the South, I'm pretty sure. Okay, well, he used to be on the radio when I think I was in college or maybe even high school. He was a pastor, and he was asked whether Christian women should wear makeup. And he famously answered, "I always say if the barn needs painting, paint it." So I'm not suggesting that you stop painting it, but I am suggesting that you prioritize your heart. Use your time, effort, and money for imperishable beauty. The external is temporary, and it's valueless to God. That's Peter's whole point in this contrast. And it shocks me when I really think about this. All the time and the money that I spend on external things, and they're perishable. They're of no value to God. My heart is what's so precious to him. He wants to see respectful and pure conduct that comes from my heart. God sees the hidden person of the heart. To God, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is imperishable and very precious. Don't you want that kind of imperishable beauty that is precious in God's sight? Well, what is a gentle and quiet spirit anyway? Everyone knows my friend Julie. Everyone knows her when she walks into a room. If she's at the party's gotten started. She's loud and she's funny and she's opinionated. But another friend, Elizabeth, is very soft-spoken. You could be at the same party for hours and not know that she's there because she's tucked away in the kitchen helping with the dishes, or she's up against a wall talking to someone who looked like they were feeling a bit uncomfortable. In fact, she told me once that she got over her insecurity of social gatherings by deciding she was going to walk into places like that and choose the person in the room who looked the most uncomfortable and go over and try to make them feel welcome. Well, which one of these women would you say has a gentle and quiet spirit? It's an obvious answer, right? Doesn't it seem to be? But we have to figure out what Peter actually means by gentle and quiet. Jesus is our perfect example of gentleness. Gentleness doesn't mean being a pushover. It's not groveling or weak. The one who is gentle and lowly of heart also turned over tables when it was necessary. Jesus knocked Paul off his horse and struck him blind on the road to Damascus. And yet Paul called him meek and gentle in 2 Corinthians. Gentleness is self-giving. It's self-sacrificing. Jesus gently cared for others. It was said of him, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." A bruised reed is a frail, slender grass that is bent over and about to break. A strong wind or a passing animal could just crush it. A smoldering wick is about to die out. A mere breath might extinguish it. This is who we are as God's people. Easily broken and blown away. Richard Sibbes said, "Not trees, but reeds, and not whole, but bruised reeds. The church is compared to weak things, to a dove among the fowls, to a vine among the plants, to sheep among the beasts." We are all weak. Thankfully, Jesus nourishes and cares for the weak. He braces instead of crushes, and he fans instead of snuffs out. And by the Spirit, we have this same ministry in the church. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." We practice gentleness when we brace our weak brothers and sisters with support. And we fan the smoldering wick in their hearts when we give them encouragement. We look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, and in humility count others as more significant than ourselves. A gentle spirit knows its own weakness, and so is firm in the truth, caring for others from the heart. John Piper uses the description velvet steel for women who are like this. It's a firmness of character and commitment to uncompromising truth that is soft and inviting to the weak. It shows up in our speech. It shows up in the tender way we care for others from the heart. You cultivate a heart like this by knowing Jesus more deeply and taking every opportunity to imitate him, caring for others in your church and your family. That's a gentle spirit. Jesus is also the perfect example of a quiet spirit. Isaiah prophesied, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. I don't know if you have to turn your page. I do. Verse 23. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." Jesus was quiet because he trusted his Father. It wasn't just his mouth, it was his heart. A quiet spirit isn't a personality trait. It's a nearly universal fact that women speak more than men. But that's not why Peter wrote this here. Does God want us to stop talking or speak with a lower volume? No, verse 4 says quiet spirit, not quiet mouth. But often a quiet spirit doesn't have to have a loud or quick mouth. But this doesn't have to do with the volume of our speech or the volume of how many words that we say. It has to do with the volume of our anxiety and our worry. A woman with a quiet spirit trusts in God so deeply that she doesn't panic when difficult circumstances come her way. Think about how you react to stressful circumstances. That person sinned against you. You don't have enough money to pay the rent or pay for a car to be fixed. Your child is struggling. Your boss got angry at you. Our emotions get all stirred up and we think, what will I do if, right? Our mind races to figure out the solutions to our problems. But a quiet heart is one that's convinced that God is sovereign and good. It knows that this stressful circumstance is from God's loving hand. He sent it to make me more like his son, and he will use the situation for good in my life. A woman with a quiet spirit is like that proverbial woman. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. And it's a loud laugh. A few minutes ago, I told you about Julie and Elizabeth, right? Well, clearly Elizabeth has a gentle and quiet spirit. But I can testify to Julie's too. She went through some hard things in Dubai, and she persevered and used them for her spiritual good. She gave me a lot of support with Andrew when he was 3 years old and I was homeschooling my girls. We led a Bible study together in her home, and two women became Christians through that Bible study. She constantly spoke the encouragement of the gospel to me when things were difficult at ECCD. And she took a prostitute into her home who was from Sri Lanka, and she helped her escape out of that life. She had a strong voice, a loud laugh, and a tender heart that other people could rely on. She was velvet steel. So is Elizabeth, who cares for hurting people as much as anyone I've seen. These women are beautiful from the inside out. And you have a wealth of beautiful women like this in your church. Beauty is as beauty does. And beauty is from the inside out. One of my last memories of my grandmother was reading the Bible to her. And she had had a stroke that left her unable to actually read. And she couldn't hear very well because she was nearly deaf. So I sat right up against her and put my hands like this over her ear and just yelled the Bible into her. I would look down and just yell the Bible into her ear. She was a woman who loved the Word of God because she loved the God of the Word. All her hope was in her God. Death is frightening. But she didn't fear it because she was going to be with her Savior. I have a picture of my Grandma Ruth on my dresser. And Grandma Ruth, she's wrinkled and her hair is tinged with gray. Her hair never went completely gray like mine, but her hair was tinged with gray and she's not wearing very much makeup. The only reason she's wearing any makeup at all, she didn't used to wear much makeup, but my aunt, she started living with my aunt, and my aunt would put blush on her before she left the house or if she was going to have a picture taken. That was my grandma. But you know, when I look at that picture, I see the most beautiful woman in the world to me because I can still see her heart in that picture. Grandma Ruth's beauty is imperishable. She took that beauty with her to the grave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we desire so to be beautiful women like the women described here in 1 Peter 3. Lord, we pray that you would do soul work in us and that we would do soul work, and that would be our focus in life rather than the external. Lord, we pray that we would have the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. We pray that we would put all of our hope in you. No matter what stage of life we're in, we pray that all of our hope would be in you, because you are a faithful God who is worthy of all of our hope and all of our worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.